Tape number 2 of the story, Spiritually Conceived, of World Civilization. Gordon Brown.
So when tape 1 came to an end, we'd begun to feel a relationship coming, didn't we? Between what the 3 panels of the chart of the triptych properly stand for and the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel, where Jesus had on one side of him Moses representing the past and on the other side Elias representing the future. So that past, present, and future weren't in that case past, present, and future at all in the time sense, were they? Because all 3 were simultaneously present in Jesus' own consciousness now. Now similarly, this is the very God idea which this present work of ours is designed to introduce into your and my consciousness, and by implication into that of our world. In the words of the textbook, time illumined with the glory of eternity, and therefore time as such being progressively conquered and overcome. And we were about to quote, when the tape came to an end, Jesus' words regarding the signification of Elias, corresponding there to the right-hand panel, namely that Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. Restore all things to God, that's to say, where they rightly belong, and which the right-hand panel of the triptych is represented as doing on behalf of the world as it opens the door to and prepares the way for the 7th millennium and the 7th day of creation, shown there at the foot of the center panel. Do you see that? Because it's as a result of this prior restoration which Elias stands for, that the world begins to experience its own transfiguration, its own salvation from time and mortality as the underlying theme of the coming 7th millennium. Well, that's really where we got to. So to continue now, if we look across to the left-hand panel, where the correlation is that of the founding mission of Mary Baker Eddy with the career of Moses, just think for a moment of those words of Mrs. Eddy in the textbook where she shows her own mission in parallel relationship with that of Moses. Do you remember? I saw before me the awful conflict, the Red Sea and the wilderness, but I pressed on through faith in God, trusting truth, the strong deliverer, to guide me into the land of Christian science, where fetters fall and the rights of man are fully known and acknowledged. Mrs. Eddy, in relation to all mankind, then. Moses, in relation to the children of Israel, who symbolize or typify all mankind. And we don't really have to think of Moses, do we, as a person meeting his death there on the other side of Jordan and not being allowed to enter the promised land. We can include that literal aspect if we wish, but let's think rather of the need for objective, outside mothering on the part of Moses to die away in the thought of Israel. Because what Moses has painstakingly taught her is the subjective standpoint of the promised land itself. The kingdom of God reflected within her and no longer needing to be inseminated apparently from outside. And of course it's the same with regard to Mary Baker Eddy and her leadership of the Christian Science movement, isn't it? No death as such, but in paraphrase of the words of Jesus, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Why? Because you'll still be relying on me personally to lead you and tell you what to do. You see, ideally, in the right-hand panel, as we move across from the left, no more dependency on outside forces. And therefore, really, no more dependency on personal leaders. Do you see that? So do we begin to feel the huge metaphysical signification of the proposition with which we're engaged? What the right-hand panel properly stands for in consequence of the left is the wonderful, unitary, deathless status of Elias. The promised land itself, the absolute science of Christian Science, which whether it be Moses or Mrs. Eddy, their leadership has willed and therefore bequeathed to the human race. It's all so logical and inevitable that, of course, it has to be very deeply prayed over in order to be understood. Isn't that so? Otherwise, you see, we'll mistake the divinely ordained outcome of the founder's mission and misunderstand the purpose of what has taken place since that mission closed. Well, anyway, there's the relationship between the transfiguration of Jesus and that of the human race as a whole, which this triptych chart foreshadows for us. You see the wonderful promise in it. So should we prepare now to start at the top of the center panel and let its deep spiritual meaning unfold to us step by step as it sweeps us down the ages, yet each successive stage of the unfoldment taking place in our own present consciousness now? Agreed? And what is most crucial is that we grasp from the beginning the meaning of that first horizontal row of ideas, corresponding as it does to the first day of creation and the first 1,000-year period. Because it's here that all our spiritual and scientific roots lie. Therefore, we must never let it go. And what is meant by this? It means that this opening period holds within it, in seed-like form, not only an epitome of the entire problem that lies before us, but an epitome also of the solution to this problem, as well as outlining for us the very footsteps whereby the problem is solved, the error dissolved, so that all there is to us in the end is the original timeless solution itself, perfectly fulfilled. You see, without this enlightenment given us in the beginning, we'd have no possibility of reaching the solution in the end, because we'd have no divine model, no self-declared principle to guide us on our way. And a most useful analogy, possibly, is to think of ourselves standing at the top of a corridor, where we have a roll of very beautiful carpet. Oh, such a beautiful carpet, which we wish to unroll in order to carpet the corridor. Now, can we let that roll of carpet typify for us the heavenly scroll? The words roll and the word scroll in the Bible got the same meaning, you know. The heavenly scroll of the Word of God, which God Himself is going to unroll for us. So that everything that's ever going to appear to unfold is already there. Do we realize that? In the one original wound up roll. And so the scroll of the carpet begins to unroll itself all the way down the corridor. That's to say, all the way down the center panel of the chart. And what happens metaphysically is this. As the carpet unrolls, and we walk along it, loving to understand and therefore to identify ourselves with the beauty of the pattern, so the carpet rolls itself up again behind us, in the sense that in the spiritual evolution of life, nothing is ever left behind. Therefore, once the other end of the corridor is reached, the carpet is one complete roll again, even as it was in the beginning. The difference being that now we've encompassed the design for ourselves. In some measure, we've understood its spiritual meaning. What it amounts to metaphysically is that when we arrive at the seventh day of creation, at the end of the journey, all that is held there embryonically, as it were, in the first day of creation at the beginning, has now at the other end fully unfolded its divine purpose, having solved for us and for mankind the great generic problem of being. Do you think we can use that analogy easily and happily as we make this journey all the way down the human story? We can. Good. All right then. We start to weave the tapestry. We begin to unroll the carpet step by step, day by day, period by period, until at last the equivalent of the seventh day is reached, and we see that the heavens and the earth are finished, and therefore that the problem of mortality is fully solved. Now, what we need, of course, to accomplish this is an orderly way of going to work. Don't you think we might please adopt the following method? Let's first of all take the tones of the different days and periods vertically, as it were, across the seven columns. Then come back and take each individual tone in turn across horizontally. Now you'll follow quite easily what this means as we begin to do it. Just think deeply of how at every turn, at every move, a particular idea of God is unfolding to us, and that this idea is being taught us by the reflecting tones of the synonymous terms and by the different symbols involved. This is God ceaselessly reflecting upon himself, and in so doing, creating, forming his idea man as his own image of himself. So think of how, in this case, there is unfolding to us the compound idea of God's oneness and wholeness, and of how this is gradually filling, gradually constituting our own consciousness of being. So that in our developing universal awareness of reality, belief in mortality is progressively dissolving to the point where, in the seventh day of creation, it is no more. Remember how Mrs. Eddy tells us in Miscellaneous Writings, page 279, how the 6 days are to find out the nothingness of matter. The seventh is the day of rest, when it is found that evil is naught and good is all. Now that really is it in a nutshell, as we come from the top of the chart to the bottom. Do we accept that? So you see, what we are conceiving from the beginning of doing is starting out, thinking out from God, coming forth from the Father, being what in truth we always are, the self-expression of God. Thinking out, therefore, from each synonymous term in turn, or else little of value scientifically is going to take place. So should we just recall how Mrs. Eddy once said to a class of students regarding the necessary use of synonymous terms for the one absolute God, that they are the science. Now that's on record in the compilation called Miscellaneous Documents. So isn't that a lovely confirmation of all that we are fundamentally engaged with when we base ourselves wholly on the answer to the question, what is God, in the chapter Recapitulation? God doing everything, being everything, thinking everything, originating everything, and that everything being what we are as man. But of course, we don't just sit back and wait for this to happen, do we? Rather, we have to be, as man, God, in action, doing it. Isn't that wonderful? So Jesus says, I come forth from the Father because it's the Father himself who is sending me. And therefore the first term we have, as it were, to come forth from is the view of God, the view of the sum total of the universe as infinite mind. Mind, in this first horizontal row of ideas, reflecting upon itself and declaring, I am infinite mind, infinite spirit, infinite soul. Because it's at this point of soul, God says in effect, that I actually define myself to myself. Which means that I actually define myself to you, man, as my own self-expression. And don't think that because the remainder of the terms principle, life, truth, love are not actually in evidence there, that this is only a limited concept of what I am as mind. Each term being infinite includes by implication every other term. And therefore each one is complete in itself, lacking nothing. Now in being conscious of myself purely as mind, I'm aware of myself as the infinite source, the infinite origin of everything that ever exists. And seeing that beside me there is none else, therefore that I'm the actual tangible presence, the very substance of reality itself, infinite in every way, this means that I know myself as infinite spirit. And thus the idea is formed of mind as spirit. And because my infinitude as mind is in this way wholly contained, wholly included within myself, I am infinite subject and infinite object, one in identity. And this is what constitutes me, infinite soul. Infinitely self-defined, infinitely self-focused, infinitely self-gathered, self-embodied, self-contained, infinitely immutable, infinitely changeless. So to the second column then, the first day of creation, which is where we first learn about these different individual tones, isn't it? The day of infinite light, of initial divine revelation, therefore of endless self-enlightenment. As the Gospel of John puts it, light, spelt there with a capital L, shining itself forth as light, little l. Light, little l, reflecting its own unfathomable source as light, capital L, and thereby forming an idea, an image of itself as that source. That which therefore can never be cut off from its source, or it would be darkness instead of light. Now what's being symbolized, of course, is man, inseparable from God. Idea, inseparable from the mind which forms it and maintains it. Hence, in the second tone of the first day, the light is divided from its opposite, darkness. Knowledge of the truth of divine inseparability must itself be separated from ignorance of this scientific fact, and therefore from thought, which is void of this scientific knowledge. Positively then, this is man never ignorant, never unconscious of his origin in the mind which is God. And therefore in the third tone of the first day, where God calls the light day and the darkness he calls night, this can't be darkness in the negative sense of the absence of light, but rather is the spiritual sense of the translation of darkness, the replacement of ignorance by the infinitude of the light itself that is yet to pour forth or to be revealed. In this case, the night of God's creating is the very source, the eternal womb of that which is already known to mind, and therefore which endlessly shines itself forth as the light of God's day. This then is mind in its aspect as soul, subjective and objective, eternally one as mind's own self-containment. And the practical import of the idea thus formed is that it makes nothing of two supposed levels of consciousness. A conscious daytime level and an unconscious dreamlike nighttime level of the workings of which mortals are unaware, even though it claims to be the involuntary source of all that they consciously are. Now, in contrast to this claim of mortal mind, immortal mind is never on two planes or levels of consciousness. Mind is fully conscious all at once of its own infinitude as the source of its own self-revelation. And this is what we man consciously are, as the shining forth of the light which is God. Well, to the third column then of the center panel, given over, as you see, to the story of Adam, the story of a mortal dam or obstruction seeming to cut man off from God, or to cut light off from its source. And it begins at Genesis 2:6 with a statement that is the exact opposite of the light of the first day of creation, as the opposite, therefore, of the three tones of the first day. This appears first as a mist, that secondly waters, it weakens or adulterates. Thirdly, the whole face of the ground. And what this mist is the mythology of mortal mind, seemingly opposed to the science of infinite mind. Page 522 of the textbook describes it perfectly, therefore, as the myth, only ever a myth, never any truth or reality in it. The myth of man having in belief in the first place broken away from deity and revolving in an orbit of its own. That's how the text puts it. Whereas man himself is the light, the knowledge of eternal divine science, revolving in the orbits of his forever parent mind and never breaking away therefrom. Hence, Adamic man, emerging out of the mist, is wholly of the nature of mythology. Even as is the willful Lucifer fallen from heaven, or Satan as lightning fallen from heaven to earth. Lightning, electricity, the opposite of the true spiritual light of the first day of creation. Man, you see, supposedly asserting a mind, a will, a life of his own, independent of the mind, the will, the life, which is God, would split mythologically the nuclear center of cosmic being, translating the universe of eternal divine science into a universe of space and time and the physical sciences, postulating a universe of electricity, magnetism, atomic energy, all dating back to a supposed original Big Bang as a colossal explosion of celestial radiation. Well, clearly this original cosmic mythology has adulterated with its severance of man from God the whole ground of mortal history, in contrast to the truth of mind as soul, where no such severance is either possible or conceivable. So let's come to the fourth, the middle column of the seven, which is devoted, as you see, to the life work of Jesus. And let's try to relate it to our own being now, as well as to a particular historical happening of some 2,000 years ago. First then, in the tone of mind, as mind, the heavenly annunciation to Mary, therefore to us now, that God mind alone is the creator and father of man. Therefore that man, as the Son of God, is like the light of the first day of creation, never cut off from its eternal parent source. This is the idea that we are as man, isn't it? When we realize that never have we been taken away from the mind that truly begets us. And secondly, mind as spirit, and again like Mary, we conceive here and now this glorious idea of God. spiritually understood. We're pregnant with it, filled with it, alive with it, on fire with it, as with the fires of the Holy Ghost, or with the Spirit of God, which overshadowed, the textbook says, the pure sense of the Virgin Mother. And thirdly, mind a soul, this idea of God as the only author of man, is tangibly born. We identify ourselves with it and as it. Therefore, we begin to manifest it. It's our own true selfhood as the light of the world. Our real spiritual identity that is being sent into the world, whose origin is the fatherhood and motherhood of God. Of course, it has, like Jesus, to be virgin born. And when we allow it to come forth purely from the Father, without having a will or opinions of its own, then of course it is virgin born. And so she called his name Jesus, meaning by this, Savior of the world. So to the Bible itself in the fifth column, which means the whole of the Bible's first 1,000-year period, ranging as this does from the original mist to the translation of Enoch. Where the mist is, of course, finally dispersed. And the three distinct stages are, first, the mist itself, secondly, the deep Adamic sleep and dream of mortality, thirdly, the relegation of mortality in the form of the murderer Cain to oblivion or the land of Nod. Now, as I'm sure we can appreciate, therefore, nothing could be more important to our progress down the whole of the center panel of the triptych than this first period of the Bible. Coming to it from the birth of Jesus, as we've just done, it prefigures not only the life work of Jesus reaching at the ascension, an equivalent of the translation of Enoch, but the way in which this pertains eventually to the whole world as well. It's where you see our roll of carpet is one complete roll, and where we acknowledge this to be so, before it starts to unroll. The total problem, the total solution, and the steps whereby the solution itself is arrived at all present, embryonically, at this point of the Bible's first 1,000-year period. Far from working our way, therefore, from nothing up to something, as is the case with material evolution, here we are starting out from the very all in all of mind's infinitude and allowing this to unfold scientifically from within its own totality. Then when we reach the 7,000-year period, the idea given to us here in the first period of the translation of Enoch and final dispersion of the mist becomes a matter of progressive demonstration on the part of all mankind. So if in this way we can visualize the general program opening out before us, let's look more closely at these three distinct stages that make up the Bible's first thousand-year period. Shall we do that? First, the mist of mortal mythology that precipitates Adam as fallen man. Adam's origin, that's to say, the opposite of the light of the first day of creation, and the way in which this light typifies the origin of Jesus. Adam, therefore, that state of thought where inside and outside, here and there, are not one, but two. Which is why Adam is lonely, and why animal magnetism, come to him from outside himself to be named, to be given identity. And how it is, therefore, that he develops an instinctive animal nature. Because this identification with animality immediately opens the door to the second of the three tones, where he sinks into a deep hypnotic sleep or trance and becomes the victim of the so-called psychic unconscious as an underground stratum of mortal mind. Well, happily, the first day of creation with its day and its night has already voiced itself as the antidote to this unconscious, dreamlike state. So we've got the spiritual tool for dealing with it. And so Adam dreams, and the tone becomes the opposite of mind as spirit. Because what he dreams consists of is that which is really his own subjective state of being, namely his own womanhood or his Eve. He dreams that this is taken surgically away from him and made to appear objective, out there. Now, to counter this, just think of how spirit is the subjective state of immortal mind, and how as object it can never be severed from itself as subject. Really, the exactness of these correlatives is often quite staggering, don't you think? And think of the relationship contrariwise of mortal mind to matter. Although seeming to mind little m to be objective out there, matter isn't really matter out there at all, because it's mortal mind's own subjective state. Yet mortal mind, in order to be mortal mind, if there ever was such a thing as mortal mind, must of necessity dream that this subjective state is taken away from it so that it appears as objective matter. Whereas in fact, Everything is spirit, the subjective state of mind, capital M. Hence this tone of mind in its aspect as spirit. I do hope that's nice and intelligible. Well, Adam and Eve subdivide further, don't they, by producing Cain and Abel. Cain is the physical and Abel the moral, and the physical, through envy and jealousy, murders the moral. Cain, therefore, in the third tone mind as soul, has to be banished to oblivion or the land of Nod. And this means that Adam and Eve, in order to survive, must start their lives all over again on a new spiritual basis and thereby compensate for the physical and moral disasters of Cain and Abel. And this they do by giving birth to their third son, Seth. Seth therefore typifies their beginning to think out spiritually from God. And this truly becomes their salvation, because there follows in the text a line of seven distinct generations from Adam himself through Seth to Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What it means, of course, is that through an equivalent of the 7 days of creation, Adam, and therefore mankind, reaches the point of the final translation of the mortal concept, or final dispersion of the original mist. And all this remarkable teaching is in embryo in the Bible's first 1,000-year period, as that which applies to us all individually and to mankind as a whole through the unfolding in detail of these same 7 days of creation from the top of the triptych chart to the bottom. And can we see how it is that individually we're learning to reflect and embody the panorama as a whole, as signifying what we are, as God's spiritual idea? The logic of it is so wonderful, so comforting, and so inspiring, as I'm sure we'll all find when we get to grips with it. So now, to the sixth column of the center panel, where the story is that of civilization itself, the metaphysical reality of which underlies the entire science of the Bible as this started to unfold to us in the previous column. And the marvelous thing is that in the symbol of human history, the civilization movement, which has reached the point today of becoming one all-embracing world civilization, starts around the era of the 4th millennium BC, precisely parallel with the way in which the Bible begins to unfold its own 1,000-year period, starting with the mist and the creation, apparently, of the first civilized human being, Adam. But again, let it pertain not so much to 6,000 years ago in the dim and distant past as to our own experience in the here and the now as we emerge increasingly from the darkness of primitive, instinctive mortality into the light of the city, civilization, that lieth foursquare, or into civilization itself as this is known to God. Do you like that? Historically, you see, early civilized man emerges from primitive man. Psychologically, the light of conscious awareness comes up out of the deep darkness of the cosmic unconscious. While spiritually and in science, man, you and me now, comes forth from God, from our origin that is in the unfathomable depths of the universal parent mind, and not from a deep, dark, barbaric stratum of the carnal mind. Now, apparently, three original civilized societies set this great world movement on its course, stemming from what we might think of as the geographical world center, the so-called fertile crescent of North Africa and Arabia. They are the Egyptian civilization of the Nile Valley, the Sumerian civilization of the Tigris-Euphrates valleys, and the Minoan civilization that took root in the islands of the Aegean Sea. This seafaring Minoan society probably concerns us most because, according to Arnold Toynbee, the later Greco-Roman society is closely affiliated to it, in the same way that our present Western Christian society is closely affiliated to the Greco-Roman. An unbroken line of three generations of civilized society thus brings us through, Toynbee says, to the present day. Yet a fourth generation, which is really the goal of the other three, is even now starting to make its impact on the human race. And this is the four-square mother city or civilization to appear eventually as the Christian Science Society of Mankind. Toynbee himself sees this fourth generation of civilized society as the universal Christian Church. But to the Christian Scientist, it's the prophesied coming of the Holy City itself. Staggeringly modern is apparently one of Arthur Evans' assessments of the original Minoan society. Central heating and all that. Isn't that extraordinary? Well, what early civilized man does in order to launch the movement is to begin, as we've said, to measure time, formulate the early mythologies, and generally to inquire into the nature of his miraculous surrounding world. In consequence, a vast field of self-discovery and self-education begins to open up for him, even as it's beginning to open up in science for us today. And this continues apace through the ensuing 6 millennia until it reaches the prodigious proportions which it has assumed today. And the fact is that this original questing spirit on the part of early civilized man. His initial interrogations as to the nature of the cosmos and his surrounding world will not rest until, in the sixth millennium itself, the one great question of all questions, what is God, begins to be answered by the timeless eternality of divine science. Then will civilized man's physical sciences, which have of necessity engrossed him down the ages, have reached such a pitch of technological development that they start to be translatable into the actual divine science of God and man. Well, I think this is possibly all we need say at the moment regarding the opening period, the so-called cradle period of the story of our stupendous world civilization movement. Agreed? So let's turn lastly to column 7, which points to the ultimate of this civilization movement, the city or civilization that, like the light of the first day of creation, comes down from heaven, from the parent mind, and is rendered scientifically comprehensible as the Word, the Christ, Christianity, and science. Do you see that seventh column there in the center panel, under the heading of the fall? Yes? Now, what we must bear in mind, therefore, is that the entire unfoldment from the top to the bottom is really creative or revelatory, and is the answer to the question, what is God, in the first column under the heading of the seven, determining the progress of all humanity. We see that, don't we? As such, what lies essentially beneath the surface of consciousness is not therefore the so-called cosmic unconscious, but the creative Word of God. But just as in the first column the seven synonymous terms are seen of necessity to reflect one another's identity, so in the seventh column the four capitalized terms are necessarily doing the same thing. That's to say, as the movement of civilization progresses, the overall Word of God is found to reflect in itself the Word, the Christ, Christianity, and science. Now, this we shall see logically and inevitably as this work continues to unfold. So just let your eye please run down that seventh column. From the beginning of the first period to halfway through the third period, the accent is on the Word purely as the Word. Why? Because it is primal creation itself. Namely, the light, first day, heaven, second day, and earth, third day, that's there being brought forth. Do we see that? Then from the third period through to the fifth period is where the already created earth brings forth from within itself. And this means that the accent shifts to the word reflecting the Christ. From early in the fifth period to near the close of the sixth period, the word reflecting Christianity then dominates the scene. While from that point in the sixth period to where the seventh period ends, the accent goes over to the word reflecting science. Now don't worry about these changes if they're not already self-evident. They'll all become abundantly clear as we progress. Just see that as far as this first period is concerned, what is at work is the basic activity of the creative word, or the word purely as the word. So now, very simply and easily, let's enjoy moving horizontally across the different columns, one tone at a time. First, the seven viewpoints of mind purely as mind, then of mind as spirit, and finally, mind as soul. That the flow in each case is symbolically sevenfold means that the idea itself is seen to be consistent and complete. And as it unfolds in each column in turn, remember our need for it to become real and alive in terms of our own consciousness now, and not at all an intellectual exercise that we might be enjoying or thinking about academically. In column one, mind then. The synonymous term mind. Oh golly, how wonderful. Our true, our real God mind here and now, conscious of its own unfathomable infinitude as the source of everything that exists, mind, that is purely as mind. Column two, symbolized by the light of the first day of creation as the outpouring, outshining light of the divine self-knowledge inseparable from its eternal parent source. Whereas the mist in column three as the obscuring myth of mortality, which the light necessarily expunges from consciousness, is the belief that in fact man has broken away from his divine moorings, and therefore is revolving in an orbit of his own. Not so, however, in the case of Jesus in the fourth column, where Mary, his mother, knows instinctively that mind, God, is the only creator and father of man, and therefore that man himself is the outshining of God and nothing else, having no other source, no other origin, no other mind. And it's only really this divine outlook of the man Jesus that in the fifth column will free humanity from the mythology of mortality out of which Adam is created in the Bible's first 1,000-year period, and in this way solve the problem of man supposedly cut off from God, which is the same, of course, as the original myth of a fallen Lucifer, or as Jesus puts it, Satan as lightning fallen from heaven. Lightning, electricity, magnetism, atomic radiation, stemming from some primordial celestial explosion called the Big Bang, where the myth of science on a physical basis begins, the opposite of the light of eternal divine science. Now I see we're getting pretty close to the end of side one of tape two, so I think that's a convenient place to stop it and turn the tape over and begin immediately at the beginning of side two.